Okay, Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The direct translation is slave, it's doulos. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he starts out talking about the unity in the church, the unity among believers that happened, well, can only happen because of Christ's obedience until death. And one way in which the body of Christ honors God, especially in the context of a local church, is through unity. We're all members of the same body. You've heard that probably many times. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. Romans 12, both speak about it. That there should be this great unifying love among Christians, and that we should be of the same mind and have the same love. And he says, be of one mind. And when there is love among believers, there is naturally unity. And when we love each other and are of one mind, God is then honored in the church. If the hands are at war against the feet of the body, then there is disunity. And God is not glorified in that. And when there is a lack of love among Christians, it brings reproach to the name of Christ. And the world looks at the church and says, you know, they're no different than us. And so we should be embarrassed by that. We should be ashamed of that. We need to be unified with love towards one another, not just because it's the right thing to do or because it makes church a little more pleasant, but because in that way God is most glorified. And so our aim should be to make God's name great in the world. And if we're not united in love, that cannot happen. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And true, genuine love is a rare thing in the world today. Always has been, you could say. And I'm not talking about romantic love. I'm not even talking about the kind of love that you have towards people that love you. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you love someone that loves you, what reward is that? Even the Gentiles and the tax collectors, the Gentiles were unbelievers and the tax collectors were the worst of sinners in those days. They even love people that love themselves. Everyone does that. That's nothing special. And you could say that the opposite is true too, that typically, and Jesus mentioned this as well, that you know, most people think that if someone hates you, it's okay to hate them back. But as we know, Christians are to be different. We're to love everyone, including our enemies who hate us. And if we're supposed to love our enemies who hate us, how much more are we to love each other, love other believers, even the ones that we disagree with, the ones that may rub us the wrong way or annoy us? And there should be such love and unity among believers, even if their personalities are different, they look different, they're different ages, come from different ethnic backgrounds, etc. Our mutual love for Christ should override all of the petty differences that we may have with one another. Amen. Because when we're of the same mind and we're all working towards the same goal, all trying to become more like Jesus in everything we do, we are going to be unified and God will be glorified. So he tells us in the first two verses what to do, how to be, and then he tells us what not to do. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry. That word in the Greek, epithia, means selfishness. Could also mean selfish rivalry, selfish ambition, or conceits. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. As the King James renders it, vain glory. That word in the Greek literally means conceit. It means a cheap desire to boast or empty glorying. So for the sake of unity and love in the church, we need to examine our motives behind everything we do, behind everything we say, to make sure we're not doing or saying those things for our own selfish ambition, for our own vain glory. Are we doing things to make our name great or to make God's name great? We need to always keep that in mind in everything that we do. So he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So you notice he says, he starts with saying in humility, because that's where it all starts. The natural effect of humility is that it will cause you to look at others in a way that regards them as being superior or better than you. And that's quite a backwards way of thinking, isn't it, in our world? That's not normal behavior, to think of other people better than yourself. That's not how our sinful flesh wants to act. Naturally, we want to think of ourselves as better, smarter, stronger, or even holier than someone else. And so that way of thinking has no place in the life of a Christian. If that's how we think of ourselves, we have really the wrong view of God, and we have the wrong view of who we really are. So he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not only to our own interests. Now, we all act in self-interest to some extent. As we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class on economics, everyone acts in self-interest to some extent. You know, when we're hungry, we eat. If we're tired, we go to sleep. We want something or need something, we buy it. But we should not act only in self-interest. When we make decisions without regards for other people, we're being selfish, and that is sinful. Looking only to our own interests is unloving, and that breeds disunity in the church. Now, I would venture to say that probably all churches that fall apart or split up are results of people acting in their own interests, full of what Paul says, rivalry and conceit. Every story I've heard about a church split or falling apart has been the result of those sinful things. I've heard my dad tell the story of a church that split. They didn't really know where this argument started, and it was started over a luncheon where one deacon got a bigger pork chop than the other. I mean, it doesn't get any more silly than that, but that is a true story, and that is from rivalry and conceit, and this is what breeds disunity in the body of Christ, from such a small, seemingly silly thing. But I think every church that falls apart is probably, I would say, because of rivalry and conceit, people looking to their own self-interests, and that mentality needs to get out of all Christians. It has no place in the life of a Christian. It's a poison to the body, and it needs to be removed. So he says, don't look to your own interests only, but also the interests of others. So humility, if you're viewing others as being better than yourself, and having love for each other, that will result in you caring about other people's needs, and it won't be a superficial or legalistic way of looking out for the interests of others, but it will be genuine if it is rooted in genuine love and humility. not being self-absorbed, but looking to the interests of others as a foundational mark of a true Christian. Because before Christ, life is all about you, isn't it? What makes you happy, what gives you the most satisfaction. But upon conversion, upon faith, repentance and faith in Christ, that way of thinking must begin to change. It might not be completely gone overnight, but it must be something that changes in your life. Life is no longer about just what pleases you most, but what pleases God most. So as you begin to see that life is no longer about you, but about God, you will begin to look to meet the needs of other people as well. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that he is indeed our master." Love and humility, the highest attainments. Not perfect theology, not putting everything systematized into a nice theological box and knowing, memorizing the Bible. It's humility and love. It's kind of like having your first child. You don't really understand it till it happens to you, but the moment the child's born, instantly life no longer becomes about you and your spouse. Everything is about meeting the need of that helpless child that depends on you to live. You may not be able to have as much leisure time as you did before. You may not be able to spend the money on some things you want because now you have to spend it on the child. Your schedule's changed. You're not sleeping as well. Everything is around the child when that child is born. So it is with the new birth. When we pass from death to life, we should be looking at life differently. Not only having the mentality of how can my desires be met, but how can I meet the needs of others? How can I honor God by being his hands and feet? How can I bless others? And then verse 5, he tells us why we should live like this. Why should we live this life of humility and looking out for the needs of others? Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Because this is how Christ lived. Christ had this mind in him, and the only reason we can have love and unity and care for each other is because of Christ. There was no selfish rivalry with Christ. There was no conceit in him, only love and humility. He was not striving against his Father. He was not resisting the Holy Spirit. He was humble and obedient to the point of death. And so if you need an example of someone who was humble and loving, who did nothing from rivalry and conceit, who looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others, look no further than to Christ. In verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, though Christ was in the form of God, he was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, he did not use his deity as a means of boasting. He didn't use his godhood for his own earthly selfish gain, as Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness. He didn't go around barking orders at people, making people serve him. Instead, he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." Verse 7, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men." Christ did not become a man so he could lord his authority over people for his own earthly selfish gain or promotion. On the contrary, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a slave. God became a man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son, was born in the likeness of men. God became a man. There's nothing more humble than that. And one of the arguments that Muslims often use to try to discredit the incarnation of Christ is, and they use this argument at the debate we went to last year, some of us, they say, God would never become a man. He just would never do that. Not that he couldn't do it, he just would never do that. Why would God become a man? They find it offensive that God would humble himself in such a way that he would take on human form. But rather than take offense at that truth, we Christians rejoice in the fact that God became a man, that he made himself nothing, that he took on the form of a slave. Why do we rejoice in that? Because without that, without the incarnation, there would be no atonement for sin. How else could our sins be paid for? Who could bear the sins of the world? Who else was a spotless lamb? Who else was without sin? Who else could satisfy the justice of God on behalf of other sinners? No one, except the God-man, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God became man. Christ humbled himself by taking on human flesh. That's the first thing he did. And then he took that humility a step further. How? By becoming obedient. So very obedient to the will of the Father that it led him to his death, and the most brutal death, the death on a cross. Brutal physically, probably no worse death physically than that, the suffering involved, because your conscience, you're conscious, and it's long. But even worse than that was the brutality of it spiritually. Sure, being beaten, whipped, tortured, nailed to a tree is probably the most agonizing way to die. On top of that, he had the spiritual separation from his Father, as he expressed when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Isaiah 53 says, he was crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He was being crushed by the Father for the sins of his people, the sins that he never even committed. Now, many thousands over the years of the Roman Empire, many thousands met their demise on the Roman cross, but none can compare, even in the slightest degree, to what Christ went through on that day. Talk about not looking to your own self-interest. Christ didn't get nailed to the cross and hang there naked because he wanted attention. He had absolutely zero earthly gain from that experience. There was absolutely nothing he profited from that on an earthly level. His was a humility like no other. God becoming a man and being obedient to the will of his Father to the point to where it led him to die on a cross and bear the sins of the world is the greatest act of humility the world has ever known or ever will know. Christ's obedience was rooted in humility. A humble person who thinks not highly of himself will naturally be a submissive person. So a humble servant of Christ will do whatever he says, go wherever he says to go, even if it costs him or her their life. And how many followers of Christ over the centuries were martyred, killed at the hands of wicked men because they too humbled themselves and were obedient to the point of death, a death perhaps that many could have avoided had they just denied Christ. So just as Christ's obedience to the Father was rooted in humility, so should ours. And genuine obedience to God comes from a humble heart. As the Bible says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God will give you grace to obey, to live like Jesus, if we would but humble ourselves. If we would look at ourselves as unprofitable servants, just doing what we're told to do, we would gladly follow Christ to the very gates of hell if that's what he wanted of us. Humility produces the greatest obedience, and pride produces rebellion. You know, the Christian life really is all about humility. From the moment one realizes they're a sinner, that's the first act of humility, to receiving by faith salvation through Christ alone, that's another act of humility, to living a life of obedience and holiness before God. It's all humility. It's admitting you can't do those things on your own. It's viewing yourself as Christ did, a slave just doing your master's bidding. And as a result, we will not look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, meeting the needs of people, whether they be physical or spiritual or both, whether it's buying someone food or sharing the gospel with them. Christians are to be like Christ in looking out for the best interests of others, even when other people don't realize it. Because they may be mad at you for sharing the truth of God's word, sharing the gospel with them, but that's what they need, and we're looking out for their best interests. Another thing we must realize when looking at the life and death of Christ and seeing how humble he was, how he made himself nothing and took on the form of a slave, is that if there was anyone who had the right not to be humble, it was Christ. Christ made everything. He had every right to tell people what to do. He had every reason to boast. He had every reason to brag of his holiness. And how often do you hear people today boast of their good works? If you're tempted to boast of your good works, look at Christ. He never sinned. Not once lived a perfect life. The only human being that has ever lived or ever will live who has never once, not once, displeased God and always loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet not once did he use that as a platform to boast from. And he had every right to boast. He had every right to throw his perfection in the faces of sinful men, yet he never did it, not even for a second. And the reason why was because he was not looking to his own self-interests. He was looking in the interests of his Father and the interests of the people whom he would save. Now, what was the result of this? Is there a reward for this obedience of Christ? Verse 9 and following, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ lived this perfect life of obedience, out of pure humility. And therefore, because he did that, remember a while ago I told you when you see therefore in the Bible, see what it's there for. Therefore, because of his humility and obedience, because he obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, because of that, God exalted him so highly to the point that his name now is above every name. And because of what he did, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth, in heaven, and in hell that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And if Christ theoretically did not humble himself and obey the Father, which of course could never have happened, it was impossible, but if he could have theoretically not done that, then he would not have been that atoning sacrifice. He would have never been raised from the dead, and he would not have a name that is above every name. But praise God, God is more powerful than the devil. He's able to thwart the plans of evil men and that may try to stop the kingdom of God, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as Christ was rewarded and exalted for his humble obedience, so will all who humbly follow him as well. Of course, not to the same extent as Christ. Obviously, we're not going to have people bow down and worship us. People are not going to be calling us Lord. But we will be exalted in heaven and rewarded. We will be co-heirs with Christ. Christ told the church at Smyrna in Revelation, be faithful until death, just like Christ was faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And Christ will say to us, well done, my good and faithful slave. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit, the humble, those who have nothing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'd rather have nothing here, be the poorest in spirit here, and inherit the kingdom of heaven than to have all the kingdoms of the world. Blessed are the meek. What are they going to get? They're going to inherit the earth. And there's a new earth, new heaven and new earth. Blessed are the meek. So if Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself by becoming a man and then obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross where he bore the wrath of God, how much more should we humble ourselves and obey Christ to the point of death, even if it's a brutal one? If Christ came not looking to his own self-interest, but always to the interests of others, how much more should we? When he had every right to lord his authority over people and look out for himself, but he came here looking to the interests of others. And how much more should we die to ourselves? If Christ could humble himself and take the form of a slave, why should our lives be any different than his? Why should we look at ourselves as anything better than what Christ saw of himself? He lived that way for an example for us. So may we really humble ourselves before God. May we really look at his greatness and see our insignificance. And may we look at his holiness and see our vileness. And may we look to our pride and see his humility. And may God give us the grace that we need to follow Christ's example of humility and obedience and do whatever it is he calls us to do and go wherever he calls us to go, even to the point of death. And if we are faithful to humbly serve him in this life, as difficult as it may be, one day we will be exalted in the next, where we will receive the crown of life and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Let's close in prayer and then we'll remember the Lord's sacrifice of communion. Lord, where would we be without the humble Christ? We would not be here. We would not be gathered together as brothers and sisters. We would not be unified. We would not be of the same body. We would not be of the same mind. We would not have the same love if you had not humbled yourself and obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we can't say thank you enough for that. Lord, the least we can do is just humble ourselves and say, take our lives, Lord, just do with it whatever you want us to do. We look to you now, Lord, as being incapable of possessing this humility on our own. Lord, I pray you would give it to us. Lord, show us the beauty of humility, Lord, that, Lord, is the poor in spirit who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, may we always remember this, Lord, that this life is not our home. May we labor for the kingdom. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that brutal death you died, Lord, on our behalf. Lord, we should have been there. Those nails should have been driven into us, Lord, and your wrath poured out on us, but you poured out on your Son so that we may be pardoned. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the atoning sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Lord, may we purify our hearts now as we remember your death through the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll remember the Lord's suffering now at this time by sharing this table. Remember, by his stripes you are healed. That's because sin is a sickness and Jesus is the cure. Have you been cured? The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He passed it among his disciples. So as you take this bread and this cup, look for the cure. Look to the blood of the Lamb. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Christ was lifted up. Have you been bitten this week? Have you lost your temper? Coveted something that you shouldn't have? You've been bitten. Look to the cross. Look to Christ. Sin is the disease and Jesus is the cure. That's what was read there from Philippians, the second chapter. Let this mind be in Christ, in you, which was also in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh, said Paul in Romans. Put on the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him. And what we remember, Lord, that is all our sins were placed upon you. You carried our iniquities. You carried them from us. We thank you. We now take the cup. After the same manner, also Jesus took the cup and passed it among his disciples. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Drink in remembrance of him. Lord, we find it hard at times to remember your agony. Not unless we were stripped down and whipped and nailed, could we really identify with that pain. But just the little that we feel in our mind, the little that we sense in our heart, is enough to begin a life of deep appreciation. And we can grow in the knowledge of your suffering. We can identify more with it as we carry the cross. So Lord, keep us near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We thank you, Lord, for being an offering for our sin. We offer ourselves up in Jesus' name, your name, Lord. Amen. Please stand as we close with number 319, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Number 319, near the cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Was back in December 23rd, 1969, at a group, our church here, young people were out Christmas caroling. And we had stopped at one of the houses there to have refreshments. And the telephone rang, and I was given the phone. It was my grandmother, had just passed away. She was 69 years old. She was carrying Christmas gifts from one building to another. She had a heart attack. She died. She fell in the snow. Went home to be with the Lord. And at the funeral, had an open casket. I looked inside, and there was a little tiny, worn out New Testament in her hands. And my grandfather gave it to me. He said, "Paul, I want you to have this." I took it home. I opened it up, and it was well read, but there was only one verse in there that was underlined. Only one verse. And it was of what we sang here. In the cross be my glory ever. That verse was Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That was the theme verse of my grandmother, my Oma, Galatians 6:14. I've made that mine. And you see, if we glory only in the cross, we'll not glory in anything else. We'll not boast of anything else. There's no need to boast of anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord. May we glory.